Let us pray. Almighty and ever-living God, today we celebrate your Son, Jesus Christ, as King. He is King of the Jews, so proclaimed at his crucifixion. He is God, proclaimed throughout Scripture. And he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we find in the Revelation and in the Messiah. Christ is King, and all that implies, before time was even, and after time is no more. We pray this morning that you would illumine our hearts and our minds through your Holy Spirit, and that we may continually grow in our knowledge of him who to know is eternal life. We pray for the one who proclaims your word, "I am unworthy and sinful, but you are blessed and anointed, and forgive me all of those sins." We pray this in the precious name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So this morning we celebrate Christ the King. It always occurs on the Sunday before Advent. And that's because we've come full cycle in the church year from the first Sunday in Advent last year. In Advent, which by the way begins next Sunday, I'm still trying to figure out what happened to August. But in Advent, we prepare for the arrival of the incarnate God in the form of a helpless baby born to a Palestinian teenage Jewess who had traveled many miles to get to a town that she didn't know. But this Sunday, the last of the church calendar year, we acknowledge that that baby grew. He fulfilled his mission on earth and established the church to continue his work here on earth. He taught and gave us everything we need for that task. And that task has gone on and been passed down through the millennia. We also are approaching Thanksgiving very rapidly. And we should look at that as Christians in light of Christ the King. For what could we be more thankful about than being forgiven our sins and guaranteed eternal life in heaven, joining with all those who have gone before and all of the heavenly hosts? Giving thanks is often best expressed in the Psalms, and this morning our psalm is Psalm 46, and it's no different, so I'm going to take a look at that as the basis for my sermon this morning. So let's look at a little bit of context before we jump in. The nice thing about doing a sermon on the psalm is you all have it right there in your bulletin. But if you would like to turn in your Bibles, in case you want to make some notes, please do so. Psalm 46. The context. First, I want to make a note about and appreciate the fact that Mike read the heading. And the heading says, "To the leader of the Korites." Now, I want you to please try and remember when you read the Psalms, don't forget the titles, because they're not really titles. They're actually the first verse of the psalm. For some reason, somebody long ago decided that they were more kind of a description. And so they changed that from verse 1 and made it either verse 0 or just put it as a title. When you read verse 1 of the Psalms in your own devotions, your own reading, that's actually verse 2. So if you you want, for whatever crazy reason, to decide you wanted to read the Hebrew version, the version, you would end up with verse 2 as verse 1. Is that complicated enough?
Yes.
Good. Then you understand it. The thing about the Korites is they were actually well known. You're going, I never heard of them. But they were back then because Korah was the eldest son of Issachar. You remember Issachar. He was a descendant of Levi, who was the head of the priestly family, right? So in the desert period, the Korites were the gatekeepers of the tent of meeting. Hope you're getting all of this down. It'll be on the exam. And they continued those duties in the post-exilic period. They were also a leading guild of the temple singers. Those are the Korites. They're not insignificant at all, and often when they write psalms that are in the Psalter, they write them as songs themselves. You notice it started out with, to the director of music. Now, this is important because we need to understand what was going on at the time. As I have told you before, when you read a passage in Scripture, there is context behind that passage. It didn't just flow because somebody said, I think I'll write a psalm today. I'll number it 46, and then we'll go from there. No. In this case, during the reign of Jehoshaphat, nobody knows names their sons Jehoshaphat anymore. Those of you that you know, haven't had children yet or have grandchildren, that would be a good name. And you could nickname him Joe, right? Because that's what everybody called Jehoshaphat when he was king. Joe. So Jehoshaphat was at war and Judah was at war. Remember, the kingdoms have been divided after Solomon. Northern kingdom, Israel. Israel's already been taken over by the Assyrians. But you see, the south said, nobody will ever take us over. We are too powerful. We have the temple. We have God. Unfortunately, they forgot that God had left the temple, and they were kind of standing there on their own, and God was more than a little upset with them and had said, time's up. Everybody out of the pool, because I'm not putting up with this anymore. I say that to keep in mind that oftentimes people in America think, God's not going to hurt us. I mean, We are so strong with God. I mean, we're tight. We're tight. No, we aren't. We're not. And God can get to a point where he says, everybody out of the pool. It doesn't matter. He did it with Israel. He'll do it with anybody else. So God had promised deliverance. I am coming back to Jehoshaphat, by the way. So God had promised deliverance to Jehoshaphat. He said, look, Joe, you know, you're doing a pretty good job. I'm pretty happy with you, so I will deliver you from the enemy. The enemy at that time were the Ites. If you can't remember the Edomites, the Moabites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, don't worry about it. Just Israel was always fighting the Ites. That's all you have to remember. He promised deliverance. And he said to Jehoshaphat, look, here's what I want you to do. I want you to send the Korahite singers out in front of the army to face the enemy. Joe must have gone, man, I got to get that hearing aid fixed. You said, do what? Yeah, I don't want you to send the army out. You send the army out, you'll get slaughtered. I mean, the Ites are just going to beat you. So I want you to send the singers out. Now, being somebody who has sung in choirs all my life, including churches many times, I'm kind of wondering about that idea, and I'm guessing the singers were wondering about that idea too, when it came down to them, and the head of the chorite said, all right, God wants us to lead the charge. Do what? Yeah, and he wants us to do it with singing. Okay. In fact, what happened was they did that because they listened to God. The enemy was confused and turned on themselves, creating a field of corpses. The army never got out there, didn't have to. Can you imagine that today? I think this is a little side road here. I think it would be interesting if when we were faced with a conflict, instead of deciding that, well, we'll bomb them, we'll throw the Marines at them, that'll do it, and we'll do that. What if somebody said, I have a better idea. Let's send the singers. Yeah, right. Yeah. Let's send the singers. Let's sing to them. Wonder what would happen. Oh, well. That's for another time. Today, the big idea behind my message, this is 3 weeks in a row I've given you my big idea before I do the sermon. It's found in verse 10a, and it is this: be still and know I am God. Be still and know I am God. Let's dig in. First, for human beings, there was and always is fear that order would or will devolve into chaos. Chaos is not a good thing. In fact, evil loves chaos. You see a chaotic situation, you know something's wrong. You know you have to step back and figure out what's going on, but you also have to pray and think, Lord, help me figure this out. Help me understand this chaotic situation. That happened, and the psalmist describes it this way in verses 2, 3, and 6a. Though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with tumult, the nations are in an uproar and kingdoms totter. That's a little frightening. I tell you that from experience because Janet and I were living in Half Moon Bay, California on October 17th, 1989 at 5:04 p.m. when Northern California experienced a 7.2 earthquake. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been in an earthquake at all. We actually have little tremors here sometimes. You probably don't notice them, but you could notice a little bit of it. But let me tell you about a 7.2. There is nothing solid under your feet. Everything moves. We went to get outside. We lived on a golf course, so we're going to go outside on the golf course. I grabbed our small dog. Janet grabbed the fried chicken that we were watching the series with. And we went out onto the fairway. And we thought we were going to be okay. What there? Well, then kids started screaming. And so we decided we collected the kids in the neighborhood, put them up on the green, and told them there was an invisible fence around the green and they could not leave it. Oh, okay. We had one of our neighbors who was in utter panic, and she'd lived in California all her life. And so I went, was able to get the door open and bring her out. Yeah, it was hectic. In fact, the epicenter was 20 miles from where we lived. So we had no notice. Usually you get a little bit of a ripple beforehand and then it really gets going. But no, we had no notice at all. It just hit. There was, I guarantee you, fear. As I noted in my introduction, During the reign of Jehoshaphat, Judah was under attack by neighboring tribes. Tribes that had become nations, and Judah was overwhelmed and outnumbered. You see, they didn't have the northern kingdom to come and join with them to help fight, as was usually the case. The nation was in fear. Second, not only do human beings fear that order will devolve into chaos, God is the answer to our fear. Look at verses 1 and 2a and 7 and 11. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I love that. God's our refuge and strength. Therefore, we will not fear. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, I want you to understand something, and I'm going to go a little into the weeds, so stick with me. In the Hebrew, the word translated up to verse 7 is Elohim. That's the word for God. That's kind of the general word for God in Israel. El, E-L, is the base root word for God, but the God of Israel is Elohim. Now you know some Hebrew. But when we reach verse 7, all of a sudden, the Hebrew changes. And the word for God is Yahweh. I do that to help clear my throat as well. Yahweh. Yahweh is, we know, the word and the name for God. Moses said, "Who shall I tell them sent me?" God says, "I am, I am." That's what Yahweh means in Hebrew. I am, I am. The word Yahweh starts being used, and added to that is the word Shabaot. Shabaot, all his hosts. So Yahweh and all his hosts are with us. You should understand. That's why verse 1 says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in a time of trouble. What more help do you need than the hosts of heaven and God himself? He says in Psalm 94, verse 16, "Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers?" No one needs to. God, he says, who stands up for you with evildoers? Most people run away. God doesn't. He's there. He's here with us this morning, by the way. You may not see him, but he is here. He is present. There are angels present all around us. We are well protected. If God is for us, who is against us? I think I've told you the story before about the little girl who came bursting into her parents' bedroom at the sound of a very nearby loud rumbling sound of thunder. Her parents reassured her and told her that God is watching over her and will keep her safe. Please go back to your own room, your own bed. As she slowly made her way toward their parents' bedroom door, she turned around and looked and said, "I'd prefer someone with flesh and bones." We all would. You know, and that's one of the reasons why we have a church. That's one of the reasons we support one another, is because we are those flesh and bones for God. But the difference between God with a little g and a personal God with a big G, that is either Elohim or Yahweh, is a God relationship. You're not a stranger. I hope you're not a stranger. God knows who you are. He loves it when you come. There's a book on prayer that I absolutely love. And the woman talks about imaging prayer in this book. And she says that when she goes to her time of prayer, she imagines a cabin in the woods, smoke's coming out of the chimney, and this cabin is just absolutely beautiful, immaculate. She goes and she doesn't even have to knock on the door. She opens the door and they're sitting in this beautiful leather chair is Jesus. And he looks at her and he says, "Come on in, child, I've been waiting for you. What's going on with you today?" I love that. Now, not all of us are imaging type people. Some of us are very kinetic. We like, you know, things that we can touch and feel. And in that case, some of you might want to use something in your hands when you pray, consistently in your hands, and it's that one thing. In a number of churches, by the way, including the Anglican Church, some people are surprised at this, there are rosaries. Now, rosaries are there for you to not to do rote or anything else like that, but it's there to remind you who you're with, who you're talking to. That's for the kinetic people. So I will go into all of those. We'll do that on a prayer sometime. But the difference between just God and a personal God is that he is there for you individually, personally. He is there for our church. He is there for his church. Third, not only do human beings fear that order will devolve into chaos, and not only is God the answer to our fear, God, whose name we know, says imperatively, "Be still and know I am God." Now you may say, "I'm not good at being still. I have ADHD. How can I be still? I multitask at work. I have at least three things going on at the same time on my computer. I have three computer screens that I look at. I am always busy, and I talk on the phone at the same time." Well, okay, God bless you. But being still is important. In fact, it's not an option when you're dealing with God. If you're going to get all the benefits that go along with being still, this is one of those instances where understanding the Hebrew grammar is very helpful, especially for those of you who were English majors. You'll appreciate that. The rest of you may snooze for a moment, and I'll get right back to you, okay? So the grammar here is that the word "be still" is obviously a verb, but it's an action verb. You would think that "be still" would be passive. No. We're to be active in being still. I think that's hilarious. I love that. The way God does things, he does them differently than we would. We're to be active at being still. The word is in the hifl, which expresses a causative type of action with an active voice. I know you're snoring at this point, so wake up, everyone. All verbs have stems, and all verbs have meanings. And in this case, the stem means to release from, to let go, to be free from everything else. It means no, don't spend time with God while you're doing the dishes. Does anybody do the dishes anymore? We just put it in the dishwasher, right? My mom made me do the dishes one time. Well, a number of times, but one, I had, I'd been at the firehouse, I was a fireman, and we've been out back playing basketball. Basketball in the fire department is a contact sport. And so I went up for a layup and somebody knocked the legs out from under me. So when I landed and I put my hand down. You could hear the crack as it echoed against the wall. Yes, I had broken my wrist, but I went home and I said, I think I broke my wrist. And my mom says, oh, no, you didn't break your wrist. I tell you what, why don't you wash the dishes in that warm water? It'll help. Okay. Love you, Mom. Yeah. No, don't be doing something. Even if it's loading the dishwasher, if it's you decided to dust that table or wash that window or whatever it may, no, be still and know that I am God. When Elijah went running and he's trying to get God to help him and he gets up on the mountain and God says, okay, watch out through the cave and watch for me. And the fire comes and God's not in the fire. And the storm comes and God's not in the storm. And then this quiet voice says, Elijah, why are you here? You see, God speaks to you in a very still, small voice. He's not going to holler to get your attention. In fact, I think some parents could do well to remember that. The louder you get, the more you incite. But when you go quiet, boy, that's when I knew I was in trouble. That and she used my full name. Be still. It's a quiet time. It means to release. No distractions, nothing demanding your time. Total focus. It is, by the way, however, an imperative order. And to eliminate fear, one must put one's total focus on God, not just partially. That doesn't eliminate arrow prayers, and I'll talk to you about those one day, because sometimes there's an urgent thing and you just go, God, help me. That's okay, he hears those, no question. He hears them all, but he knows you are serious when you are still and listening to God. So, what's that all got to do with Christ the King Sunday? I'm glad you asked. Walter Brueggemann has this to say. The imperative be still is not a pious devotional act of contemplation. It is rather a forceful sovereign decree, a lordly command that chaos obeys. You see, the first step to dealing with chaos is to stop. Stop. If chaos is going on in the office, the best thing you can do is say, so wait, everybody stop. Just stop. And let things sit for a moment. At home, when you're looking around and the house is just utter chaos and you're not exactly sure why, the best thing you can do is not just start and jump in, it's to stop and say to the Lord, I don't know how I got here, but I need you to help me figure it out. It's a sovereign decree to command chaos. You've probably thought about another verse with that phrase. It's in Mark 4, 37 and 39. A great windstorm arose and the waves beat into the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. They woke him up and they said, Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? He woke up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, Peace, be still. The wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid?" He was with them. Who was Jesus? Christ the King, ordering to be still. He's ordering nature itself. You see, he is God, and he is King. The focus of the disciples was on the storm, and that's what happens to us. We get focused on the storm and forget the bigger picture of who is sovereign. I don't use the word in control. In control sounds like somebody is up there pulling levers and we're like marionettes. No, no. I'd rather have a sovereign God because he's in charge of everything. He can do anything, absolutely anything. Their focus was on the storm and not the one who could calm the storm. Their fear was the fear that's described in the psalm. But fear can be displaced or replaced with peace. Christ is King. His kingdom has come to earth, but will not be complete until he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Until then, we know that human beings will fear, that order will devolve into chaos. And maybe it will. But we need to know that God is the answer to our fear, and that Yahweh, whose name is called to be, you pray about that. Amen.